Father, we've just come through a very snowy weekend, and there's lots of nasties out there on the road today. And God, I ask that you would bless those that are still driving, Father. Bring them to church safely. Bring them here peacefully, Father, and bring those into this class today that you wish to be here. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would accomplish great things, that you would bless us, encourage us. Father, if necessary, bring conviction in our hearts, but Lord, most of all, draw us close to you. Because that's why we read the book. That's why we read the word, Father. That's why we come to learn, to ever be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, for all that you accomplish here today, we thank you. And it is in that precious name we ask it. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, brothers and sisters, we're back in Revelation chapter 17. So I just invite you to turn there with me. And I'll do just a very brief bit of review, but we're going to move quickly through 17 and, Lord willing, 18 here today. Oops. So let's just read again, just so we can refresh our memories. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who'd come, had the seven bowls, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of that great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Now again, if you remember, we talked about the fact that this harlot, if we understand it correctly, is a representation of some form of false religion. We're going to see that as we move through this, but that it just does seem to be very, very strongly pointing in that direction. The thought is that, you know, again, since this is a future-oriented book, that we're looking here at some form of a religious entity that's going to appear very powerful, very good, very rich, very convincing to the culture. In fact, if you were to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes about the last days, and he says, in the last days there are perilous times. And one of the things that he writes about in that chapter is that they will have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. In other words, it will on the outside look very religious, very good, very pious, but it will deny anything and everything that the Lord stands for, anything and everything to do with salvation, with His grace, with His kingdom. So it will be very man-made. And I'm suggesting to you chapter 17, and then when we get into 18, appear to be the very best that human beings can construct. And that makes sense when you think about the end times, that it's a push towards everything antithesis to God and trying to elevate man back up to that position of God. And that's not unlike, of course, what happened at the Tower of Babel. It's not unlike what happened in the garden. So that imagery there is very strong here. So again, it says, with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated. In other words, they buy into this. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, covered with blasphemous names, seven heads, 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hands, filled with the abominable things, the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Again, I suggested to you, and I drew this picture of the Victorian era of arts, so it looks very Victorian. But again, I just wanted to reiterate some of the pictures that the artist tried to get across. We've got the harlot, she's riding the beast, 7 heads, 10 crowns. She holds in her hands a golden cup. She, of course, has a crown, and she's richly adorned. We've got fire and destruction behind her. She's coming off the waters onto the land, the angelic realm above, and I'm suggesting both angels and saints. Angels, of course, here depicted with wings and saints without, watching this event transpire. I suggested to you again that she represents a false religion. I can only conjecture, but maybe an amalgamation of the various world faiths to come up with something, but it again denies the power. She's riding atop this thing that we've suggested was some kind of a kingdom, and apparently if you're riding something, you're controlling it. So at least at the start, it appears that she controls, this false religion is controlling this political entity. And we have an amalgamation again of faith and politics. Now again, I don't need to reiterate this, I'm sure, but every time faith and politics connects, it's bad news. It has never worked right, whether it was the pagan deities of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, or whether it was the Crusades. The Crusades were an ugly, ugly time in Christian history, starting about 1,000 years after the coming of Christ. And it was a period of time in which the church decided that in order to, let's just say, depending on the historian, you're going to get slightly different views. But I'll tell you this much. Muslims had risen in the 400 or 500 years before this period of time, had become very strong, and they had started to push into the Christian territory of the day. And one of the things that the Muslims took at that point in time was Jerusalem. And that really ticked off a lot of Christians. And the Pope of the day said, you know, we're tired of this. They're sort of pushing into the Eastern Empire here a little bit. So we're going to come on the scene and we're going to raise up an army and we're going to go beat those Muslims back. And we're going to recapture Jerusalem. Well, what ended up happening was as these armies gathered, as they marched towards the Holy Land, they would go from village to village. And at knife point or sword point would basically say, convert to Christianity or we'll slaughter you. It was an awful time. Eventually they would reach Jerusalem and there was a great battle and eventually they took Jerusalem and then immediately lost it again. And so there was a second crusade which failed. And then there was a third crusade which failed. It got uglier and uglier and uglier through that period of time. And the crusades are an awful blot upon Christian history because it shows what terrible things happen when you try to amalgamate political power and spiritual power. They don't work. And this is, of course, why Jesus said, you've all got in the Gentile worlds many leaders amongst you, but it shall not be so in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus even goes so far as to say something like, call no man father. In other words, don't elevate anybody within Christendom to some upper echelon position, because everybody is equal at the foot of the cross. And when we lose sight of that, when we begin to elevate certain Christians into places of, stardom, problems happen. Situations arise that are very ugly within the church. Power, and I think I've said this somewhere in one of the slides, power is something that is never shared. But servanthood can always be shared. And I think that's why Christ calls us to be servants, to wash one another's feet, if you will. And so every time we mix a political power and a religious power, bad things happen. It has never not happened that way. And so when we look at this beast and this harlot, you get this amalgamation again of religious power and political power. Just briefly, we talked about the cup in her hand. What did we say that represented? It would be the chalice, I guess, within the Catholic Church, or the communion cup within the Protestant Church. It represents that religious symbol. And of course, in this case, it's not filled with the blood, if you will, or a symbol of the blood. It's filled, of course, with abominations, and it's ugly. So then we talked a little bit last week about her name, Mystery Babylon the Great. And then we ended up here. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So I ended up there stating that this entity, whatever it looks like, is going to fight against the church. In other words, those that will take a stand for Christ will be able to recognize this as something false and say, we won't have anything to do with it. And there will be, again, bloodshed. I mean, it'll just be a horrendous time. But this is what this entity looks like. So before I move into new material, is there any questions you might have on that or any thoughts?
I was just wondering, is this before the rapture or after?
I think ultimately everything that we read in the book of Revelation manifests itself after the rapture. However, that doesn't mean that the machinations that create this couldn't be in place even today. Now, I'm a little hesitant to say that, of course, because I want to be very careful that we don't get this idea like, well, the rapture is going to have to happen, you know, within the next 2 years or something like that, because it doesn't. We truly don't know when the rapture is going to take place. I sense that we're very close, but that's a sense. I mean, I can't point to something in Scripture. And I want to be very careful that we don't try to read the book of Revelation here with one hand and the newspaper with another, saying, oh, there it is, there's a sign, there's a sign, there's a sign. It becomes very dangerous because there's been lots of predictions over the years. Yeah, the world is going to end. In fact, you know, the Mayan calendar says the world is going to end before the end of this year, right? It's going to end in 2012. There's been all of this conjecture, and within Christendom especially, we seem to love to set dates. You can't set a date for the return of Christ. It's not in Scripture. You know, people sell books about, oh, I'm going to tell you when the date is. Well, I'm sorry, but anybody that decides to set a date is going to be wrong. Because Christ says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. And at that point in time when he makes that claim, it wasn't even revealed to him. It is not meant to be revealed to the church when he returns. Now, the events that transpire after that, I think that's a different story, because we're given, you know, 1260 days, 42 months. We're given specific time periods. Good morning. And so, you know, after that event, after these things start to unravel, okay, maybe then we can start to say, hey, you know, we can mark a few things on our calendar perhaps. But until that point in time, we cannot set a date. And I challenge you, don't follow anybody who says they got a date in mind, because they really don't. So I use the word machinations, the way that the political systems work, I think we'll move towards these events. And I think that as time progresses, you'll see more of this. But ultimately, I think these things manifest themselves strongest, of course, during the tribulation period. They are, in essence, they happen especially towards the end, where it becomes very clear you're in one kingdom or the other. It was interesting to note this week that one of the special envoys to the UN, and I can't remember his name, forgive me now, this slips my mind, but he released a report. And in the report he said, the thing that we need today as a planet, and remember this is coming out of the UN, is we need to define a city that is going to act as a world capital. It's a city that will represent the governments of all of the planet. He said, I think the best place for us to put it is in Istanbul. He said, it's a place of religious tolerance. And I'm thinking to myself, really? I don't know. I just find it intriguing that this guy out of the blue writes this report out of the UN that states that we should have a world capital city. I don't know where that came from, but that's what came out. Now, again, please don't walk away saying, oh, the end is near, the end is near. I just want you to see that these bits and pieces, the mentality out there that says what we really need is a unified planet, because if we can unify the planet and unify the face, we're all going to be okay. That push is ever stronger. In fact, it's stronger now than it's ever been. So, do we see things sort of moving in that direction? I would suggest yes. Some of my esteemed colleagues who teach prophecy would say, no, don't go down that road. I think we're moving in that direction. That's maybe the best that I can say. All right. Without further ado, then, let's move forward. We're in Revelation 17, and I want to talk about the latter part here of verse 6. I want to make special note of this. When I saw her, John writes, I was greatly astonished. This is an intriguing word. I won't take time to go through the Greek on it, but what it means was that John looked at this and he was amazed, astonished, tempted. The word itself tends to mean this strong temptation to buy into it. In other words, John the Beloved looks upon this woman and he goes, this is awesome. I'm tempted to want to be part of this. This is so incredible. And that's what the Greek word actually means. It's as if John himself, with all that he has seen, all that he has suffered on the island of Patmos, all that he went through with Jesus, and he's tempted himself, in essence, to come towards this harlot because it is such a magnificent sight to him. Now, I find that intriguing because this is going to look good. And, of course, the Scripture goes on to say that, you know, we as Christians, and especially those that will be alive during this period of time, need to be so close to the Lord because even the very elect could be tempted. And here's a picture of that where, you know, nobody should be less tempted by the prostitute than John the Beloved. And yet the word that he chooses to use here has that strong connotation. He looks and he's just in awe. Now we're going to come back to that when we get to the end of this chapter. And I'm going to ask you, and maybe you could just be mulling this around in your mind, are there things today within religious circles that would awe us that much? I'll let you contemplate that. We'll talk about it in just a minute. So let me move on here just to talk about this great prostitute again. I tried to map out some of the key points so far that we've read about. So the great prostitute, she sits on many waters. We haven't read it, but verse 15 says that the many waters represent the peoples, nations, and languages of the earth. The Gentiles, in other words. So when we get this picture of this thing rising up, she's rising out of the Gentile world. So we see that the prostitute rides the beast, the seven heads and ten horns. We'll talk about that in a minute. That she's dressed again in purple, scarlet, gold, stones, pearls, golden cup. And of course, it's rich, she's powerful, she is quote-unquote spiritual, but she's false. In fact, it's interesting to note that the church is represented as a, what? In the book of Revelation, a bride. You might want to mark in your Bibles that she is the anti-bride. She represents the false wife, if you will. The one who lives for the human pleasures without any of the responsibilities of relationship. Now, we're going to dive right back into the bride picture in chapter 19. That's not by accident. So you get this concept that John is trying to compare the false church with the true church. But don't lose sight of that. She is the anti-bride. Dressed in the... She also represents, interestingly enough, a city. In fact, we can read that in verse 18. Let me just jump down there for a second. It doesn't help to be in chapter 14. Let's try that again. Down in verse 18, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, don't be too alarmed by this, that you get the concept that John uses a symbol and then he maps that symbol to multiple things. I mean, it's very common in apocryphal literature like this that we're reading. You see it a bit in Daniel, you see it here in the book of Revelation, where an entity can actually represent more than one thing. So not only does she represent this religious power, but apparently it looks like that religious power is locked into a geographic location, maybe a city. And so I've jotted down here, she is also this city and rules over the earth. We're going to talk about that city in the next chapter. So if you can just allow me to get there, then we'll get there. A couple of other thoughts. Says that she's drunk on the blood of the saints. So she wars or she fights against the saints. And that's a very apropos picture, drunk on the blood of the saints. It draws symbols from different places. You know, we read in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where people were getting drunk during the communion service, right, at the Corinth church. Paul would write, that's a nasty thing to do. You're going into communion and you're getting drunk before that. What kind of symbol are you trying to be? What are you trying to represent? What are you trying to say? In this case, of course, the harlot is drunk, not on the blood of Christ, but she's, in essence, intoxicated with her power, her control, her ability to walk all over the saints of God. That gives her that lust that drives her forward. And of course, again, we talked about John is astonished, awed, even tempted, the Greek would say. So he admires this thing greatly. Let's move on. Go back to Scripture here. Greatly astonished. And then, of course, the angel says, why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman, the beast she rides. Verse 8. The beast you saw... once was, now is not, and will come again out of the abyss. Now, the abyss is that pit. It seems to be a place of binding of spiritual forces. And again, if you give me a minute, we're going to talk about that. So the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come again out of the abyss. Now, many different commentators have all kinds of different thoughts on what this concept of who once was, now isn't, and yet is to come. Now, the first thing that I want you to see and to think about is, does that phrase sound vaguely familiar to you? Where? Yeah, it does seem to be a parody on who God is. He is the all-sufficient, always was, always is, always will be, who once was and is to come, is the phrase used to God to describe God. And in this case, it seems to be ironic and a parody. In other words, something that appears to be like God, but of course is not God. And now, what is it making reference to? Well, there's all kinds of theories. And I don't have the perfect theory, but I'm going to give you my best suggestion. Because to be honest, I really don't know. It is a phrase that appears three times in this chapter, though. And so in trying to understand the context of the chapter and the phrase, the best understanding that I have actually will go all the way back to Babel. See, in Babel, it's almost as if the story of Babel is a story about building a false unity, of trying to bring the entire culture together and saying, we don't need God, we're bigger than God, we can accomplish anything we want. But as I suggested, when we looked at the history of Babel, and the history of that city and where it started and what happened there, everything that happened there was predicated on something false. Right? We didn't use mortar, we used slime. We didn't use stone, we used bricks. It was built on a false, a human strength, if you will. I'm going to suggest to you that this verse that talks about this thing that once was, now isn't, but will come to pass again, is a picture of this false unity that Satan tries to bring. And I'm going to suggest, and maybe this is a little different than what you've been taught or heard before, but I'm going to suggest the once was actually goes back to Babel. Right? Remember, this chapter 17 and 18 have to do with Babylon. And so in its context, it makes sense to me to say what he's really saying is what once was this event that tried to bring humanity together in a false unity that dropped the picture of God. And we see that once at Babel. Never occurs again in Scripture until here, where the entire world seems to be brought under the spell, if I could say that, of this false religion and this false political system. This thing that is antithesis to God, but certainly tries to build upon human pride, human ingenuity. Human strength. So my suggestion to you, what God's trying to drive that phrase home is, what once was happened at Babel is now represented by the harlot, you know, this mystery Babylon. And from, you know, in between those points of times, we never had that human unity again. So it didn't exist. So once was, is now, and is to come, is that picture here of Satan in his final thrust, trying to say, he does it at the beginning, now he does it at the end, let's build something, let's leave God out of it, let's see how good we can make it. And ultimately, of course, it's going to fall apart. So that's my best understanding. That is in your notes, by the way, that little description. And I'll leave you with that to mull over. So the beast which you saw once was, and again, I'm suggesting that's Babel, now is not, and will come out again to the abyss. In other words, you know, out of that place, he will try one more time and end up going to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names had not been written in the book of life in the creation of the world, will be astonished. Same word that John was. In other words, they'll look at this in awe, be tempted, and say, we love it. We're going to buy in. When they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. So again, you get that picture again, that phrase being repeated. What will they be astonished at? The power, the control, the opulence, the religiosity. They're going to look at that and they're going to be amazed, and they're all going to say, we just love this. We want to buy in, just like they did at Babel. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Seven heads, okay, seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one has not yet come, but when he does, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven, is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose, will give their power and authority to the beast. And they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. With him, with his called chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said unto me, the waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin. They will leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Okay, there's a lot of interplay of symbols here. And the best way that I could come up with is I tried to chart it out for you. See if this makes any sense to you or not. So first of all, the scripture talks about seven heads. Verse 9. And he says that the seven heads represent seven hills. Now, intriguingly enough, and we got to go back to John, right? When John heard the phrase seven hills, there was one city that came to mind, and only one, because it was always known as the city of the seven hills, even though there are more than seven hills there. And of course, that city is Rome, absolutely. Even to this very day, it's still known in some places as the city of seven hills. He has in his mind there Rome. Now, of course, you've got different commentators, especially within the Protestant church, who are going to fight on this. What is really meant here? In apocryphal literature, we always have the problem of trying to determine what's symbol and what that symbol actually might represent. It represents something. God never gives us words and prophecies that mean nothing. And this is what amazes me about liberal commentators that I read and scholars, is they'll write about this and they'll say, oh, it doesn't really represent anything. Well, that's nuts. Because God's word always represents something. We may not always have the correct interpretation, but it represents something. And at the end of the day, I mean, when we're sitting around the table with Jesus, we're going to say, Jesus, what do you mean by that? And he's going to clarify it. Until then, we study, we pray, we glean, and we do our best to understand. So, of course, there's a couple of possibilities. The first is that when it mentions the city of Rome, it was talking about Rome in John's day, which was the political center of power. It was the corrupt government of the day. It was the government that was ultimately killing Christians from time to time. So he has perhaps in his mind, when he talks about this beast that the prostitute rides, he says, well, it was Rome. Maybe, but if that's true, I'm not sure who the harlot was. Right, so I don't see this as being strictly something that was historical. Now you get some scholars that say, well, obviously the Rome wasn't political Rome; it was religious Rome. And again, without trying to get into the history of the New Testament, or I should say the Christian Church, which by the way is a great study, but it would take me weeks and weeks. And I don't know how many of you are really interested in history. Anyway, bottom line is, what ended up happening is eventually the political power that used to be in Rome moves. In fact, it moves to several different places. In fact, the empire splits into two, and we get power from Rome and power from a place called Constantinople, which was a city started by, any ideas? Probably not. Constantine. You remember Constantine? He went and said, oh, we need another city, so we built Constantinople, and eventually the powers would move there and they would ship. The bottom line was, eventually the Roman Empire was no longer run from Rome, but in its place, especially when the emperor moved from Rome, the church stayed, and that became, in essence, one of the strongest places for church political power. And of course, out of that is what we know as the modern day Roman Catholic Church. And so there's some commentators that say, aha, the false religion, the harlot is the Roman Catholic Church. I think that's brutal. I think it's wrong. Because ultimately, the Roman Catholic Church, although it is still the largest church on the planet in terms of Christendom, I don't think has the same characteristics that we see in this picture in Revelation chapter 17. Now, you may disagree with me, you may agree with me, that's fine. But I see the Roman, or I see, you know, this harlot as being something much more powerful and much larger than even our modern day Catholic Church. That's how I see it anyway. Now, again, there's going to be some people that will vehemently disagree with me. And of course, there'll be other people that will say, well, you know, she really doesn't represent much of anything at all. In my mind, when John writes about this and he says that this beast is in the seven hills of Rome, what he's got in mind, and again, if this is future like I think it is, he's got in mind that there is this political entity that will rise up that will have the same characteristics as the Roman Empire did. In other words, it will be a central form of government that will be over many nations. It will be an empire. Does it have to be ruled directly from, you know, what we would call geographic Rome today? No, it doesn't have to be. The apocryphal literature doesn't mean it has to be that city. Just like when we read about Babylon here, it doesn't have to be the literal city of Babylon. But it certainly must represent in Scripture everything wrong. So when we read about here being Babylon, does it have to be a literal Babylon? No, but we go back in Scripture and we understand what Babylon meant to all of those people and we say, ha, these are the characteristics that it must have. Just like here, I think when John writes, when he writes about the city and seven hills, I don't think he necessarily means it has to be geographic Rome. But it certainly will have to look like the Roman Empire looked like. And in that case, well, we've got all kinds of interesting things happening in our world today that that move in that. And you know, who knows what this thing looks like? I remember when the European Economic Community came together to become the EU. Everybody said, there's the revised Roman Empire. Look at that. Prophecy is true. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I'm not about to say that. Because I'll tell you this right now. What's going on in Europe doesn't look like this at all. I don't think they have political power that's sort of overshadowing the world. It's just not where they are. Maybe it's a precursor. Maybe the EU will fall apart and something will take its place. We don't know. But ultimately what John is seeing is a harlot and a political power. And that political power looks like Rome did. And that's the best I think that we can say at this point in time. But it will have that kind of reach that Rome did. Now, there's many good commentators that would say that the revised Roman Empire, whatever that might look like, will have the same geographic area that the old one did. Well, if that's true, then the revised Roman Empire would have to take in most of Europe, would have to take in all of the Middle East, Northern Africa. Maybe, I don't know, who knows? I'm not willing to say one way or another. But I will say this, it will be strong, it will be powerful, and it will be world-reaching. In other words, it will have impact everywhere. That much I certainly believe in. Thoughts on that before we move on? All right, so we've got the seven hills. The seven heads says not just represented by the seven hills. In other words, not just this political thing, but it also looks like seven kings, according to verse 10. And then it gives us this, five fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. No ideas. You're going to open up a half a dozen different commentaries in the book of Revelation. Every one of them is going to say something different. And the problem is you can't find this phrase anywhere in the Old Testament. So we've really got nothing to go back on. So what does it mean? I don't know for sure. I'll give you one possibility. How's that? And I've mentioned it here. There are seven kings. There are five major empires that have existed and are written about in the Old Testament. We start with Egypt. We move to the Assyrian Empire. Remember, the Assyrians were basically to the east and to the north of Israel, and they were the ones that came in and they took the 10 northern tribes. They took them, they brought them away from Israel, they intermarried, and eventually they, you know, those that would migrate back to Israel were Samaritans. Assyrians with Jewish people making Samaritans. But we got Egypt, we got the Assyrians, then we got Babylon, then we got the Medo-Persians, the Greeks. So five have fallen. One is, well, when John wrote, that was Rome, the Roman Empire. And then he says, the other has not yet come. Now, our understanding, of course, on that is that must have something to do with the seven hills, and it's got something to do with the crowns and the heads that we read about, this political entity yet to come. What is intriguing, and what I like about this, is each of these major world empires have impacted Israel. Right? They all, in some way, shape, or form, have represented a bondage to Israel. Right? Egypt, of course, when 400 years, they were in bondage to them as slaves. And we've seen the imagery of Israel coming out of Egypt and how that's reflected here in the book of Revelation. The Assyrians, of course, they captured the 10 northern tribes. The Babylonians, they of course captured the two southern tribes. So both of these have come in over time to capture Israel. The Medo-Persians, they controlled Israel for a season until eventually they allowed Israel to come back into their own land. And we read about that in the book of Daniel. The Greek Empire, of course, that whole Antiochus Epiphanes thing, which we studied to death when we went through Daniel. You saw the bondages that brought to the people of Israel, the wars that would happen in the land of Israel, where you've got the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire, and they were fighting against each other, and oftentimes Israel was the battleground. It was a terrible time for them. And then, of course, Rome, and Rome brings persecution and eventually destroys the temple, destroys the city of Jerusalem. And just awful. So, if this is true, and again, I don't know this for sure, but it makes sense to me that since we're talking about kingdoms, all of these kingdoms have somehow or another brought Israel under bondage, exactly as this new one will. So it becomes sort of the final fulfillment of that. So we've got seven kings, five fallen, one is, the other's not yet to come. And then he talks about the eighth king. And of course, we call him the Antichrist. Rising up, taking some kind of power over this entity, this political entity to come. Originally looking like the harlot controls him. But of course, we've read this. We read how this political entity that's coming hates the harlot. And of course, destroys the harlot. So let's just look at that again. Verse 15. The waters you saw, the prostitute sits, their peoples and nations and multitudes and languages. The beast and the ten horns, we'll talk about that in a minute, will hate the prostitute. In other words, though it appears that the prostitute is riding on the beast hates the prostitute. So it looks like there's a great amalgamation there, a great unity, but it's a false unity. They will bring her to ruin. And then, of course, he uses this imagery, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. In other words, those things that will bring her to nothing. For God has put it in their hearts to accomplish this purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule. What does that mean? Well, if you'll allow me one more chart. We start out in verse 12 with the ten horns. Now, we already studied this in Daniel, ten horns, ten kings, an amalgamation of apparently ten kingdoms to bring about this Antichrist final political kingdom. So it starts out as ten kings, according to verse 12, who give their power to the beast, the Antichrist, Satan, if you will. Now, we've also studied in Daniel 7 how it starts out as seven, but the beast says in Daniel 7 that three of them are subdued, destroyed, taken out of the picture. Again, what does that mean? I don't know for sure. But politically, we start with ten kings. The beast apparently seduced three of them, and so you're left with seven. Again, that supposedly holy number, which is ironic, isn't it? Because there's nothing holy about the Antichrist, about the beast. But you've got this political entity, so let's try to understand it. Ten kings. Look at the Antichrist. and they see this prostitute, this false religion. Somehow or another, these three entities come together. The Antichrist uses the ten kings, and he uses the false religions, the harlot, to get his power. In the process, three of those kings are subdued, whatever that means. And eventually, the seven and the Antichrist look at the harlot and say, "We're done with you. We don't need a false religion." And here's Williamson's thinking. Antichrist stands up in the temple and now says to the world, "You don't need the false prophet or the prostitute. You don't need the false religion because I'm God. Worship me." And now the focus is no longer on this harlot, but is on the Antichrist himself, because he proclaims himself to be God. And so in doing so, you can see now how he tears apart this false religion. So I know we've covered a lot there, and maybe it's a little icky in your mind, but those seem to be the major players. So how do you feel about that, or what are your thoughts or questions? Is it just too overwhelming, or does it make reasonable sense? Okay, well, I appreciate that. And again, remember, I'm doing my best here, but I don't think any human being on the planet has all of these details worked out. These are meant to be studied. They're meant to be worked through. To the best of our abilities, we try to come up with this coherent picture that's consistent through the entire scriptures. And that's what we're trying to accomplish here today. Wow, that's what we've been trying to accomplish for the last year. But you see, I'm just trying to repeat myself over and over. I hope you now start to understand why we had to start in prophecy where we did. I mean, if you remember all the way back when we first started this thing, we were right in Genesis chapter 3, sort of the very first prophecy given in Scripture. And we've had to work through that. We've had to work through Daniel. We've had to work through Matthew 24. We've had to work through 1 and 2 Thessalonians so that we can get to Revelation and create what I'm hoping is a fairly coherent picture. So that's why it's such a big study. Only in part. I really don't think that he could fully grasp it. In fact, the whole point of using this kind of imagery was he couldn't fully grasp it. You know, I believe the book of Revelation is future. And if that's true, then the imagery that John was seeing was the best that he could use to describe. You know, in his culture, in his day, it was the best he could use to describe these events. And God gives them to him in these images. And I think these images are given so that as we grow closer to the events, they make more and more sense.
But if the Christians are not going to be here, I don't understand why God couldn't have told John, you know, this is what this is going to be, you know, this is what's going to happen after you leave here.
Because the book of Revelation needs to be a book that comforts the saints through all generations. So in other words, God gives us the book of Revelation to ultimately tell us the end, I win, God wins. And every saint from John's day to today can read the book of Revelation and determine that. Can they determine all the bits and pieces along the way? No, we only see snapshots, right? We only see bits and pieces. And every culture has been able to see how those bits and pieces fit into their time, their culture, their place in the body of Christ. Though they couldn't put all the pieces together, I think that as we get closer and closer to these events, the pieces make more and more sense to us. You know, for example, if I were to tell you today, well, you know, the river Euphrates, could that be dried up? Well, today you say, yeah, of course it could. I mean, it's dammed, right? We can dry the Euphrates up all we want, if that's what really needs to happen. In John's day, they would have remembered how Nebuchadnezzar, you know, how Babylon was lost to the Persians, right? They diverted the river a little bit, and they were able to go under the gates and get into the city and take it. So they would know that. So every culture could look at this material, and it makes sense to some degree. And I think that's why they were given the book, because it needs to be able to minister not just to the generation that goes through it, but to all the generations coming up to it. We all need to be comforted and reminded that God wins. Whether this happens in our time frame or not, God still wins. So I think that's the purpose behind these things. But again, you're right in the fact that they're hard to interpret.
There's so many times that people will read the Bible and read out completely the book of Revelation.
Yes.
It's just too hard to understand. It just makes it
Hey, can I say something honestly here? Just, and I don't want to sound like I'm condemning. But the book of Revelation is a hard book. It's the hardest book of all the scriptures to try to understand. I think you see now why it's hard. Because it really takes digging. And you can't just dig into this text. You've got to dig into the whole scriptures to even to start to get a picture of these elements. And so it's out of all of the Bible, it takes the most work. There's a couple of reasons why as Christians today avoid the book of Revelation and they avoid prophecy in general. The first is, well, it's so hard to understand that we're just going to ignore it. Of course, one in every 30 verses of the New Testament deal with the second coming of Christ, right? Deal with end time things. I mean, you can do the math. It's nuts to try to avoid that. God didn't want us to avoid it. If he wanted us to avoid it, he wouldn't have given it to us. He would not have, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, started out by saying there's a special blessing to those that will study the words of this prophecy. Now, as Christendom, and Christians in general, oh, I don't want to work that hard. Did I say that? Yes, I did. I don't want to start in Genesis and try to figure out the whole picture. I'd rather do my one verse here, one verse there, a little devotion and make myself feel okay and then just walk away. This is a hard book. It takes work. I'll tell you what, I really appreciate the fact that you guys have been willing to bear with me through this whole year because it's taken work for you too. Because there's a lot here to absorb. But one of the reasons that we do that is because I don't think as Christians, at least North American Christians, I don't think most are willing to spend the effort to dig in and to really make this thing happen. Many of these symbols can be interpreted from the Old Testament. But of course, the Old Testament, now you've got to be able to read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And let's be honest, most Christians will never crack those books because they're hard. I mean, they're just... they don't flow nicely like the Gospels. And there's geography that you've got to learn. Who wants to learn geography, right? You've got to learn all those towns and villages and capital cities and on. And so people tend to ignore it. But I think that that's part of the problem is it really does take a concerted effort to understand. It's not something that's fairly straightforward to pick up. The other reason that they don't like it is because it's controversial. And Christians today don't like controversy. In fact, Christians shun controversy wherever they can. And I think that, in a sense, I understand why. But the reality is... time is slipping away. I know you guys have got to go. The reality is, if there's this much emphasis in Scripture given to end-time events, I think we shoot ourselves in the foot by simply saying, I won't study it at all. We're given this stuff to try to understand, to try to mull through. And I think it does something good for our souls when we can bullet through and come to some idea, some sense of, yeah, this is where I think this prophecy is going. This is what it's speaking to me about. And so I think by not doing that, I think we stunt our growth to a certain degree. But anyway, let me wrap this part up, and then we're gonna hold here for today. This gives you at least a thumbnail sketch of what I've just read to you, with 10 horns, 10 kings, power to the beast. They give their power to the beast. 3 kings subdued, so you're left with 7 kings. The 7 kings plus the beast look at this prostitute and said, "We're done with you. We destroy you." And however that looks, it's going to happen. It's going to be done. So let me wrap up here. Maybe just 5 minutes of discussion, and then I'm going to let you go because I think we're going to do Remembrance Day. There'll be a 2 minutes of silence. I want to make sure everybody has time for that. So, do you think there's facets of our faith today that the enemy can deceive us over? I don't mean us just in this room. I mean us in Christendom. Where do you think the enemy is working today to try to bring deception into the body of Christ? Any thoughts?
Lots of denominations forming together, which is just a small picture, but they're willing to work together now, which they wouldn't have years ago.
Okay, is that a good thing or a bad thing to you?
Well, I see it as danger.
Okay, so let me ask you this. I want to be really careful about making sure our language is the same here so that I understand what you're saying. There's two different kinds of working together. There is the concept that says we both have the same goal in mind, you know, let's say it's to rise up against abortion or some social injustice. So there's that form of working together, but there's also another form that says, let's reduce our theological understanding so that we can both agree and then we can be unified.
That's the part.
So that actually comes down to my third question here. Does the term ecumenical bother you? And ecumenical means just that. That we try to reduce our tenets of faith to some lowest common denominator so that we can all work and be unified together. So, what are your thoughts on that?
I guess that's kind of like avoiding some parts of the Bible, right?
I'm sorry, it's what?
That's kind of like avoiding some parts of the Bible, like Revelation and stuff like that, so that other people are on the same page.
Yeah, it is. But the flip side of that, and here's where it gets hard, the flip side is that Jesus makes statements like that they will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Or, Lord, I pray that they be unified, even as you and I are unified. Or I think the King James says one. I pray that they are one like you and I are one. So you see how there's the conflict, right? What does that oneness look like? Up until the 10th century, there was only one church. It's the church that basically ruled from Rome. It was the church that said, you know, we're all in this together. We're going to define our doctrines by what we say in Rome, and the entire world church is going to buy into it. And of course, in 1054 came the big schism, the split between the Roman, well, what would be the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church says, no, we're going to rule from Constantinople. And the Roman Catholic Church says, no, we're going to rule from Rome. And now you've got two churches. Until, of course, 1517? Am I right? Oh, I forget. 15-something in the teens there. I can't remember exactly. When you have the split from the Roman Catholic Church to create the Protestant Church. Right? The church that protests the Catholic Church. That's where the word Protestant comes from. And now you've got not two churches, but you've got three. But you don't really have three, because in the Protestant movement, you have Luther, who said, well, I really like the Catholic Church, except for, these 95 points. But you also have men like Simon Menno, who said, no, Luther, you're not going far enough, right? We don't agree with all these things about the Catholic Church. And so we have a Mennonite church created. And in the Mennonite church, we have some that say, you know, baptism is okay whenever you are. We have some, no, you should be baptized when you're a believer. And so we have the what we call the Anabaptists come out. So all of a sudden now we don't have one, we don't have two, we've got multiples, and they're fighting against each other, and the Catholic Church is killing people. You know, oh, we don't like it if you write the Bible in your own language. How dare you, Martin Luther, of course, writes it in German, and we get another guy by the name of Wycliffe who writes it in English, and, that can't be, because now the power is not going to be in the church anymore, and the people will have the Bible, and they can read it themselves, and you get a proliferation of denominations. So, good question. Is this of God? Is there a time where the church should revolt against its leaders when its leaders are perhaps wrong? We don't have time to discuss this. I actually want to spend a portion of our time next week. I want to come back to this because I think this is really important. And I'd like you to think about this sort of throughout this week and maybe bring this back to the table. What are those tenets of faith that are non-negotiable for you? In other words, ecumenical is a really broad term. Does it mean that we as Pentecostals will link arm in arm with the with the Catholics and say, hey, we're all Christians here, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll send people to your place, and you send people to... Because that's not happening. But that's what ecumenical actually means, is that that's where they want to go. Are we saying, no, that's not a good thing? How about the Orthodox Church? Do we, they don't have a pope, so they're a little bit more like Protestants, but they baptize babies. No, we don't baptize babies. They believe in a very different view of communion than we do. So can we have fellowship with them? What about the Baptists and the Pentecostals? You know, we probably agree on 99% of all of our theology. Of course, baptism in the Holy Spirit and events like that, those we're not going to agree on. But does that stop us from having fellowship? So I'd like you to think about this, and I'd like to discuss this next week, because to me, this is key. If we want to make sure that we're not deceived at any point in time, I think that there's some set of doctrinal beliefs that we've got to have that are non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. And so here's my homework for you. Can you think about what those might look like for you? What would separate you from the kingdom of the Antichrist in this case? Because the world's going to look upon this religion that's coming, and they're just going to buy right into it, right? This will be perfect. So you know when the majority buys into something that it's probably not a god. But where would we stand? So I'm going to leave you with that, and we're going to break here a little bit early, so just prepare our hearts for both the service and this Remembrance Day component of it. But it's an interesting thought, and I've spent years working through this in my own head, and I still don't have all the answers. So don't be surprised if, you know, you're thinking about this, you think, this is a big issue, because it is. I will leave you with this last thought, and it comes actually from Max Licato, fairly well-known, prolific author. But he made this statement in terms of how we view one another. He said, I've never been surprised by God's judgment, but I have oftentimes been absolutely amazed by His grace. So, why don't you mull that over and think about it, and maybe give this some thought, and let's see if we can come up with something next time we get together. Let's pray. Father, this is a huge subject for us. We as Pentecostals at the turn of the last century were shunned, we were mocked, we were considered filled with demons, and the rest of Christendom truly hated us. And I find it intriguing today, Lord, that we are the biggest, fastest growing segment of Christianity anywhere as Pentecostals. It's amazing what you have done in just 100 years. But Father, the flip side of that is we don't ever want to be deceived. And we want to be careful, Father, to hold those promises that you have given to us dear to our hearts. There are many things, Lord, that Christians can compromise on. Perhaps there's some that we cannot. And so, Father, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom to know the difference. I know, Lord, that your grace is incredible. I know that there will be Pentecostals and Baptists and Alliance and Catholic. I know there will be Orthodox and Lutheran and Anglicans and so many others in the kingdom of God, because your grace is huge. But I also know, Father, that you have given us a set of core teachings that you call us to hold dear to. God, help us to understand the difference. Help us, Father. We need that from you. I also pray, Father, now that you would grant to us a thankful heart as we go into this Remembrance Day service. Lord, many men and women have given their lives, their blood, so that we would know freedom. And Father, I never want to take that for granted. You have blessed my generation, Lord, with a relatively peaceful existence. And I don't know what you have in store for the future, but I want to ask, Father, not only for our generation, but for the young generations that are growing up, that you would keep us very tender-hearted to those that have laid down their lives for us. For truly, that is a beautiful gift and no greater love. Bless us, Father, as we go into service now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.